Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're in the second hour of the program, halfway through some audio open lines here on this Thursday, May the 3rd. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Yeah, it's the third and final hour of the program. What did I say? I said it was the second hour? Wishful thinking. Wishful thinking. It's the third and final hour of the program. Is it worship or is it simply the woofers? I've got one of these Honda Elements. Actually, it's my wife's car. But one of the selling points, because they sell these things to young people, one of the selling points that's included in the car is I think it's like a 400-watt stereo. And I do not joke. It's a stereo far too large for the size of the car, and because the car is designed as kind of a rolling boombox. So it's got a woofer in there. It's got speakers all over the place. And it can be turned up so loud that you cannot bear to listen to it. You cannot physically bear to listen to it. Which my daughter loves, by the way. But she, like I said, she's 15. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish ways. I understand why a 15-year-old wants to crank the subwoofer up all the way and then turn the bass all the way up and then turn the volume all the way up. It feels good. It's visceral. In churches, I don't understand it so much, which leads to that question, is it worship or is it just the woofers? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's see what Mark has to say, calling from his car. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Pastor Todd.
Hello.
I had two comments. One is maybe the problem is that they have some of those Spinal Tap amps that go up to 11.
Love and, that movie.
Yeah. On a more serious note, I wonder, based on the pastor's comment that he's, you know, following God's commands, I wonder if they're celebrating the sacraments with the same gusto that they're playing their instruments each Sunday.
Well, certainly not in that church. I don't think they have a very high view of the sacraments. He's talking about the ABC News story that we heard before about a church in Ohio that's been cited by neighbors and law enforcement for just being too loud. In fact, we had a call earlier from Matt who said he lives next door to his old church and he's had to go over there in his bathrobe on several occasions to tell him to turn it down. Kind of makes you feel like an old man, doesn't it? Turn it down. Try that sometime. I mean, your pastor says, look, it's the message that moves the people. Ask him to turn the music down. Instead of 8, ask the praise band to play at 4. They can do it, by the way. It's possible. I mean, skilled musicians do not have to play at full volume all the time. And while you're at it, the organ, too. I've noticed I go to a church where the organ is the instrument of choice, among others, but it's the instrument of choice. And when it's rattling the stained glass and you can feel it all the way up to the altar, sometimes people mistake it for the move of the Holy Spirit. It's the same question. Is it worship or is it the woofers? Let's see what Chris has to say, calling from his car. Hi, Chris.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing well.
Hey, you know, I was listening to that pastor earlier on that CBS thing. I was looking in Psalm 150 for the organs. I didn't quite see. I must have misread that verse or not seen that verse. I didn't see the organs in Psalm 150. I also appreciate what you're saying on looking at both sides of it and saying, yeah, whether it's guitars or organs, you know, you can be too loud. My first question, I have two questions. One would be, you know, what is the decibel point where all of a sudden it is acceptable as opposed to not? I think we should be careful in saying...
Well, I'm not talking about a volume. I'm talking about being able to discern between I'm being moved simply because the music is loud.
Correct.
Or I'm being moved because the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are at work. Because there's no place on the amplifier where you can say this is acceptable, this is unacceptable. I'm not talking about a morality of decibels. I'm talking about Christians being able to discern worship from just the effect of the woofers on their innards.
Right. And that's what I'm saying, too. I think I totally agree with you on that one. I think there's not like all of a sudden it goes 4, 5, Holy Spirit, 6, 7. You know, I agree with you 100% there on the amps and the volume level and whatnot. But I think it ties to my second question, which is, you know, if you... you know, if you're looking specifically at you're using the word visceral a lot, or if you're looking at an emotional response and saying specifically that emotional response is bad, I think it's impossible to separate emotion from worship, because there is an aspect of I emotionally am engaged right now in what I am singing. I am cognizant of what I am singing. I understand these words. I believe them with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think you know, whether it's incense or whether it's music, God has given us these gifts to elicit some type of emotional response in us. We are not supposed to just receive these things like a robot. God's given us the gift of music. God's given us the gift of incense, or, you know, any of these things that appeal to the artistic or the creative senses to elicit response, albeit emotional.
Well, okay, look, no one is ever going to hear me saying emotions are bad. So, you know, so far we've had callers say, you're saying that it's the guitars that are bad. Never said it. You're trying to say that loud organs aren't bad, but loud guitars are. No, never said it. And I never said that emotions are bad.
Okay.
But let's not confuse emotions with what the essence of worship is. Just because something produces a response in us, and let's not be naive that people in the pew don't often make. I can tell you why. The reason I can tell you they often make this confusion, because I do when I sit in the pew. Thank you very much for the call, Chris. And look. The reason we don't separate emotions from worship, but we don't equate the two either, is because it's very easy to simply fall into the trap of saying, well, it must have been the Holy Spirit, it must have been God, it must have been worship, because I felt it. Certainly emotions are a part of worship. They're a part of it, but they're not the same thing. Jim calls from his car. Hi, Jim.
How you doing, Todd? Hey, I was just sitting here thinking, you know, God is a spirit, and the ones that worship him in spirit and truth. And in church, everything's to be done decently and in order. And music moves the flesh. We can see that when David used to play for Saul. But Saul still wanted to kill him in the end, you know. So, you know, I think the worst problem with people is, you know, a lot of them just don't know what the Spirit is, you know what I mean? Because when the Spirit moves into the truth of God's Word. You actually sit there and reverberate through your humanity and glory in God and His greatness and in His Word and in His Son and the work which Christ did on the cross. And everything about God and His glory is really how the Spirit moves. That's about all I got to say.
All right, Jim, thank you. Well, look, we attach the Spirit because the Spirit has attached Himself to the external word of God. Spirit doesn't work through the drum beat. The Spirit doesn't work through the amplifier. The Spirit works through the word of God, Holy Scripture. Otherwise, we could just sit there and beat the drum and hope maybe the Spirit does His thing. I mean, why even bother with the Bible if that's the case? And while what God does in worship, and here's the real point. What God does in worship, not how we react in worship. Worship is not our reaction, emotional or non-emotional. That's not worship. Worship is what God does, whether we feel it or not, through His Word and His sacraments. Now, I know I'm saying something that just runs completely counter to what many Christians believe about worship. They cannot conceive of any idea of worship other than what we do or what reaction we have to God, because the locus of worship is themselves, the seat of their emotions. I understand that misconception about worship. I know that what I'm saying here sounds like nonsense to a lot of people. But I've said it before, the worship wars are not about guitars, drums, tambourines, or organs. The worship wars are two diametrically opposed definitions. The battle line in the worship war is two diametrically opposed definitions of what Christian worship is. On the one side, it's what happens in man, what man does. And on the other side, as Scripture would define worship, it's what God does for man. Steve is waiting there and waiting quite patiently. Steve, welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, you beat me to the punch. I was going to say that I think the basic problem is a top-down versus bottom-up view of worship. And what I mean by that is, in a top-down, it's God coming down to us in worship. In a bottom-up, it's we going to God. Well, if you look at these churches, they have a very bottom-up view. It's what we're doing. And the thing I see lacking is the whole concept of reverence. I don't see any reverence at all in this type of bottom-up worship, because we're so focused on ourselves that we cannot be quiet and realize what God's done for us and what God's doing for us.
Thank you very much, Steve, and thanks for waiting so patiently there on the line. Nancy's calling from St. Louis. Hi, Nancy.
Hi, Pastor. I've been listening, and it's bringing up a lot of connections in my mind. I was thinking, too, this last that you said, the bottom-up, and, you know, that worship is what God does in us. But is it possible that, like, the chicken or the egg that, you know, because, like, with David, too, I was thinking of David, and didn't he, you know, like, dance down the street and, you know, get all into the worship, too? And maybe it's God doing this in us, and then our response is that, you know, we praise God loudly or singing, but, I mean, it's poetry, and poetry is body, mind, and spirit thing. It just connects in all kinds of areas, and especially some of the praise songs are just the Psalms put to music. I don't know, you know, like, music is a whole other part of the brain that's activated. I think some people that maybe can't speak something because of a brain injury or something, they can sing these words.
Oh, yeah.
I think that this church maybe needs to be more sensitive to their neighbors and be a better witness, you know, that they would be, you know, a little more easy to work with if the neighbors are actually complaining about their, you know, the amount of volume. But I don't know. I'm kicking this around. I always, you know, wonder what is the physical aspect of Christianity, you know, because a lot of the world religions have, like, yoga or Tai Chi or all these physical, you know, out things of like their religion.
Well, I can answer that question for you real easy, Nancy.
Oh, I would love to have.
Well, thank you. The physical aspect of Christianity is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I don't think you get more physical than that. You see, it's not about our bodies. It's about the body and blood of Jesus Christ, first given at the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And then that body into which, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, into which we are incorporated physically, that is, through the physical death and resurrection, that is holy baptism. Buried with Christ, raised with Christ, says St. Paul. That's physical. And then we are fed with that very body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's not a symbol of his body or of his blood. It's, in fact, the bread and wine are the way that very body and blood are delivered to us. Now, I don't see how you get more physical than this. But you notice it's the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's what Christ has done for us objectively. It always remains, in its certainty, something outside of us. You see, the danger with locating worship, the event of worship, in yourself or in your reaction. Are there reactions? Of course there are reactions. But the danger with locating worship there is everything inside us is uncertain. I know that this is mind-blowing for some of you because you've been taught by your pastor that the only thing that's certain is what happens inside of you, what you feel. But really the opposite is true. The only thing that is certain, according to Scripture, are those things that God has done for you outside of you. Everything that's in us is uncertain, unsure. So while we don't eschew emotional reactions, any kind of reactions in worship, we shouldn't. Given that they're godly reactions, of course, and not sinful reactions, we don't make the mistake of confusing my reaction with what is certain. What is certain is always what is outside of me. And that's not spiritual or immaterial. It's as physical as the body and blood of Jesus Christ hanging dead on the cross for me. His body in the place where my body should be. You know, I don't feel necessarily anything when I receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it produces a reaction, sometimes it doesn't. Which has taught me over the years to pretty much ignore my reaction. Because my reaction isn't where the thing is, where things are certain. The reaction is, the certain thing is that word of Christ that doesn't change, even though what's going on inside of me is always changing. The promises of God are certain and true because they're in Him and not in me. Because they have a grounding that is not built on the quicksand of my emotional reactions. Jim's calling from his car. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Todd. I just think that we should be careful that that worship isn't one directional, either coming from God to the people or just from the people to God. I mean, liturgical worship, liturgy, is the work of the people. You know, as long as the worship stays theocentric or Christ-centered, and that we are conscious of what is actually taking place in worship, there certainly is, it is relational. There is a relationship going there. You know, it is God coming to the people, but we do respond. And I'll tell you what, I've been involved in a small parish. And at our start, when we were very small, we didn't have the ability to have music. So I've had it both ways, and I'd prefer it with the music, music that is Christ-centered, that's rich in theology as far as the words and the content and the volume at a very measured volume.
But you would not say, Jim, would you, that in those earlier days when things were a little more sparse, that it was any less true worship, would you?
No, I would not. I agree completely. I think that the content within the worship, with word and sacrament, is key. But I think that the music certainly is a gift from God. He certainly directs us through the Psalms and that it should be part of our worship.
Well, absolutely.
But we certainly can have it without.
Well, yeah. Here's a couple of rules of thumb. You know, I prefer worship with air conditioning. I do, especially as the days grow warmer. Or, for that matter, during the winter, I prefer worship with heat. But if the heat goes out, it doesn't mean that God can't do His thing in worship. I'm a little concerned that worship in many churches today depends upon the power supply. That if I were to able somehow to sneak into the back of the church to their utility room and hit the master switch and shut down the power, they couldn't worship. Now, you know, in theory they say, oh yes, we'd continue to worship. But really, if you shut off the power and the praise band couldn't use its amplifiers, or the organ couldn't wind up and blow the way it should, or the big screen couldn't project its words, technology has a lot to do with this. Technology gives us the ability to do all sorts of things. It doesn't necessarily mean that those things are something we should do. I prefer air conditioning and radio studios, too. I don't have any right now for some reason. And yet, we're still doing today's show from a makeshift studio with... it's not just... this. I wouldn't call this a lack of air conditioning. I would call this a lack of air. But If I can stop your worship by shutting off your power, you might wonder whether or not it was worship. If it depends on the technology, then there's something wrong. Greta, thank you for being so patient. Greta's listening in St. Louis.
Yeah, hi. I just wanted to share a story. I don't know if you've heard of Paul Thigpen. Is that name familiar to you?
It isn't. Not off
it
the
isn't.
Top of my head, no.
Okay. Well, he writes for Discipleship Journal, which is a publication put out by the Navigators. He's also a convert from evangelicalism to Catholicism. And he was relating a story when he was giving his testimony on the journey home on EWTN. And he had a minister friend of his, charismatic, I think, possibly, and this friend of his was relating how he turned up the volume of the music, and people came away saying, oh, I could really feel the spirit. And then, you know, some other time he'd turn it down and say, oh, I just couldn't feel the spirit the same way, you know. So there was an actual experiment, so to speak, that was conducted with that.
Oh, Greta, you know, I don't know how many times I've wished I could conduct a controlled experiment under those exact circumstances. If you just ask Jeff, our producer, I've told him it would be interesting in the extreme.
Yeah.
To just have the control of the volume without people knowing that you're controlling the volume. If you stand up there at the amplifier, turning it up and turning it down, but you put Wilkin at the soundboard for 10 Sundays running at any church and let him play with the volume, and then you survey people who come out.
Yeah.
And you can do the whole gamut of the range, the whole from you know, down at number 2 to all the way up to number 10 and see what kind of reactions you get. I think it would be interesting to see how people associate, especially in our culture today, our kind of rock and roll culture, the louder the better, how people associate volume with the work of the Holy Spirit or the quote-unquote atmosphere of worship. Thank you very much, Greta. Thank you. Let's take another quick phone call here, and this one would come from Ellen in Chesterfield. Hi, Ellen.
Oh, hello, Pastor Wilkin. You know, to me, this whole thing, it just seems like it's just the sign of the times. This whole thing, we have to be entertained. And when you think, you know, American Idol makes the big national news now for, seems like, weeks. And if we're in the world but not of it, isn't church the one place where we should be able to go and leave the world behind us? And this noise, it's not compatible with our doctrine. And then what happens down the road is they get into self-help preaching, and you know, you can't hear the words. The people just sit and watch the singers. And now, granted, some of the old Pentecostal and charismatic, they've been making noise for a long time, but it's not even compatible with our doctrine and our theology.
Ellen, thank you very much. Now, that's the real issue here, and that is not what we mistake for the work of the Holy Spirit, but when we start to say the Holy Spirit's at work when even what's being said, no matter how loud it's being said, does not comport with God's word. Cindy, real quick from South County. Hi, Cindy.
Hi.
You got about 30 seconds.
Okay. A long time ago, Don Matzett sorted this stuff out for me because we came from real emotional kinds of worship, and he used the term subjectivity and objectivity, and I realized that the way I worship was always subjective to my emotions. And when I learned about the objectivity of Jesus Christ, and, you know, that's where worship really is, that was very helpful to me.
All right, Cindy, thank you very much. You have put a very nice bow on this conversation, worship or worfers. You know, if I can turn off the power and your worship stops, something's wrong. It really is. We don't want to mistake. We are always in the habit, as fallen sinners, of mistaking something for God when it isn't. And I think Christians, instead of saying, what's Wilkin asking about the volume for? Why is he fiddling and meddling around? Let's answer the question honestly, lest we mistake the work of our guts for the work of God.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Martin Luther had a famous reflection on the Reformation. He said, the Word did everything. While he sat and talked and drank beer with his friends, he said, the Word overturned the doctrines of the Pope. The Word did everything. Well, the Word is the subject of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us, by Pastor John Pless. He's a regular guest on Issues, Etc. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about Word, God Speaks to Us, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us, by Pastor John Pless. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Are they contradictory?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the witnessing book, Why Won't They Listen? The Power of Creation Evangelism. On a talk show once, Ken, a skeptic told you that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are contradictory. How did you answer him?
Unfortunately, I've even heard many Christians say this. But firstly, we need to understand that Genesis chapter 1 gives a chronological order of creation, days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. But Genesis chapter 2 is not meant to be read as a chronology. It's intended to provide details about day 6, especially the creation of man and woman and the planting of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 gives the background for what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, these aren't contradictory accounts, they're complementary. For example, in Genesis 1 and verse 27, it states that God made man male and female. In Genesis 2, we're given the details about how God did this, by taking dust and making the man and then making a woman from his side. Christ himself quoted from both these passages in Matthew 19 when discussing the doctrine of marriage, so he certainly didn't believe they were contradictory. An honest reading of Genesis makes it clear that chapter 2 just adds details about a section of chapter 1.
Ken Ham goes into much more depth about the book of Genesis and the rest of biblical history in a free booklet. You can find it on our website, AnswersRadio.com. That's AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. Arthur Just on what a young man will find every summer at Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
It really does put him in touch with, first of all, a community of people here who love the Scriptures, who worship together, who pray together, and who enjoy, have fun, you know, doing theology. There's just a wonderful excitement and passion for the gospel that is expressed by them. But it is a way of a young man to shape his identity as one who is in Christ and to learn the Scriptures and have a real passion for the gospel.
For more information about Christ Academy, June 17th through the 30th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
Well, we've come to the last half hour of the program. We're going to spend some time talking about a story much in the news, and it has to do with this summer at least they hope to hold presidential elections in the Islamic country of Turkey. Now, I know when I say that Turkey is an Islamic country, that has to be said with some qualification. There's a tension there in Turkey. It's almost unique in the Islamic world, a predominantly Islamic country without, at least officially, an Islamic government, and without, at least officially, Sharia law. So we're going to talk about that with Dr. Alvin Schmidt here in a few minutes on Issues Etc. Christ Academy is a two-week residential program every summer, and it's just for high school-aged men. Why? Well, you can never start too soon. If you want to plant the seed of a future pastor in the church, you need to begin early. And one of the ways that Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, provides for planting that seed is Christ Academy. High school-age men go up there for 2 weeks, and they study in the classroom with actual seminary professors. They go to chapel with the fellow students there. They eat, they interact, they have a lot of downtime for just some recreation. They get to know one another. After all, some of these men will be returning to the seminary in 8 years or so to study together for the pastoral ministry. That's what Christ Academy is all about, giving them a taste of what that future study might be like so they can plan for their future as pastors. Find out more about Christ Academy 2007 this summer at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, by going to our website, issuesetc.org, or calling Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Before we talk with Dr. Schmidt and get his reaction to this story, let's listen together to this story from National Public Radio on the presidential elections in the Islamic country of Turkey.
Today, Turkey's parliament is debating whether to hold early general elections. The prime minister wants elections as soon as next month. This is an effort to resolve an impasse over who can stand for president of Turkey, and that, in turn, is part of a debate over religion in a very secular state. The prime minister's pro-Islamist party had chosen a presidential candidate with strong Islamist credentials, but secularists were opposed, and yesterday Turkey's highest court ruled against that candidate. To sort this all out, we turn to our correspondent in Istanbul, Ivan Watson. And Ivan, what led to this turmoil in the first place?
Steve, basically it revolves around fear from some Turks that the prime minister, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, and his pro-Islamic AKP party would get too much power concentrated into their hands. They already control the parliament and the prime ministry, and they looked poised to capture the presidency, which is a largely symbolic but important position. And staunchly secularist Turks fear that this would allow these observant Muslim politicians to try to change the secular system of government in this majority Muslim country. So you saw pressure build not only from opposition lawmakers in parliament, but also from the military, and then from a number of huge street demonstrations during which hundreds of thousands of Turks declared that Turkey is secular and it will remain secular, and they denounced Erdogan's candidate for president.
Is there any concern about the stability of this really important U.S. ally?
Absolutely. Turkey's long been considered one of the most stable countries in the Middle East. It's a NATO member country that cooperates militarily and on intelligence fronts and diplomatically with the U.S. and Europe. But the political climate here has already been tense for some time. You've had a rise in nationalism, several high-profile murders of Christians and leaders of ethnic minorities. And just last month, you had the military calling for combat operations across the border into northern Iraq to battle Kurdish separatist rebels there. So there have been concerns that about stability here. Just yesterday here in Istanbul, there were street battles between riot police and leftists. You had tear gas and helicopters and armored personnel carriers in posh neighborhoods of Turkey's biggest city.
So we've had this turmoil. There was an effort to elect a president. It's been thrown out. One of the candidates has been ruled against. And now the ruling party, which is led by a pro-Islamist lawmaker, wants to hold elections. Is his party likely to just win?
Well, that's the irony here, is that Erdogan is still the most popular politician in the country. During his 4.5 years as prime minister, the economy has been booming. Meanwhile, the secular opposition parties are weak and splintered. So he stands to possibly win big again if they hold snap general elections. The wild card here might be ultra-nationalist parties. I mentioned earlier the rise in nationalism here, and there are some concerns that these parties might also do quite well.
But Erdogan is likely to win an election even though he's one of the people that people are out in the streets protesting against.
He still has broad support, especially among the working class and in the provinces where Turks tend to be more devout, more religious, and they see Erdogan as an honest man who has done good for the country versus the traditional secular elite, which has dominated the political scene here for the entire history of the modern Turkish Republic.
Thanks very much. That's NPR's Ivan Watson in Istanbul.
All right, now there's the story from National Public Radio giving the basic facts of as things stand in Turkey today. Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us. He's professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College, author of the book The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for having me.
What's at stake here in this, it's called a democratic state, but also predominantly Islamic state of Turkey?
I say that again. I didn't quite hear your question.
What's at stake here in this Islamic state of Turkey?
Well, a great deal. In fact, any kind of hope that we may have in terms of democracy and freedom of expression, which has been rather limited in Turkey nevertheless, in spite of the fact that it is democracy, but it's been the best example in the Islamic countries so far. And if, for example, this should result in, who knows, it could even result in a civil war, because you had over 1 million people the other day protest and march in Istanbul. protesting what they see as a doing or undoing of the secular state, which has been in existence since the 1920s, basically since 1923 with Mustafa Kemal, often called Ataturk, which he is a title he received later on, meaning the father of Turkey. He basically brought in Westernization into to Turkey, and many of the people today, basically the more Islamic-oriented people, are very much opposed to it. And in the last recent years, I even mentioned that in my book, Turkey seems to be losing its democratic operations because the Islamics are gaining more and more. And it's an interesting thing. The people who are bringing Islam back, for example, are the ones who have outpopulated the secularists. The secularists, influenced by Western ideology as they changed the country, had a low birth rate, whereas the others came from Anatolia and the like in the rural areas, continue to have a high birth rate, and as a result, they are basically now outnumbering the secularists. So it's a very interesting phenomenon. Even though you had a million gathering the other day in Istanbul protesting, we don't know how many, for example, would really come to the fore if it should happen to be a civil war, or if the military should step in, which is the military has sort of already warned. So the whole thing does not look very good. And in fact, it's an interesting, there was a poll done recently in Turkey where 40% of the women believe that they deserve to be beaten if they don't do well in preparing their husband's food, for example, and the like. In other words, the old Islamic view of a wife being permitted to be beaten by the husband if she doesn't please him seems to be deeply internalized. 40% of the women, that's not a small number. And so it's another index or indicator that Islamic forces are gaining power and strength. And their fear, of course, is now if the president should become this man by the name of Gul, G-U-L, and, of course, the Supreme Court said that the election they had on Friday, I believe it was not valid because there was no full quorum in the General Assembly. And so whether this is going to set off more anger one way or the other remains to be seen.
How was Ataturk, you mentioned him before, how was he able to secularize Turkey and eventually give rise to a democratic state there?
Yeah, well, that's interesting because the Ottoman Empire, which sort of collapsed before his time, was in kind of a turmoil, and that enabled him basically to bring peace and order. Of course, he did it at a lot of cost of human lives. He also was very much responsible for slaughtering over a million, it is estimated over a period of years, of the Armenian Christians. But he, and you know, there's another thing he was resented for, because he came from Rumelia, whereas most of the Turkish population eventually came from Anatolia. And from Rumelia, that is basically what we call the Balkan area today. So he was really, in any way, as an outsider. But nevertheless, he had a lot of powerful forces behind him because of the turmoil that existed. And he brought in all kinds of changes. Just let me mention a few, for example. He brought in a constitution. He abolished the caliphate. He, for example, closed Islamic schools. He abolished, for example, the Dervish Brotherhood. He outlawed the wearing of fezes. He adopted the Western Gregorian calendar. And he, for example, threw out the Arabic script and brought in the Latin alphabet. He outlawed, for example, polygamy, which is obviously condoned in the Quran. A man may have up to four wives. He outlawed that. The country was declared officially secular, gave women the right to vote. He adopted Sunday as a legal holiday. This was very unusual. He westernized all of Turkey, you might say, modernized it, and he encouraged Western dress. Women could not wear, for example, in official capacities with government, any kind of veil. And this is a thing that's now the Gold's wife, apparently, and even the Prime Minister's wife, on occasion, wear a veil in official functions. And this is, again, seen by the secularists as an invasion of the Islamists coming into power at the expense of losing their freedom and secularization.
Can Islam, especially as it's expressed politically through Sharia law in so many places, can this coexist with a democratic form of government?
Frankly, I do not think so.
Why?
Well, because Sharia law is ultimately trumps every other law. So if you had even a semblance of democracy, Sharia law would overrule or be more significant than any law that would be passed in a kind of a parliament or a general assembly. And it has an awful lot of, it condones an awful lot of practices that would be seen totally as an antithesis to democracy and freedom. For example, the the matter of clitoridectomy, female genital mutilation, is very much condoned in Sharia law. Sharia law, for example, condones also the strict control of the husband over the wife, or wives, as it is in plural. And so there, Sharia law trumps every law, and so it would be very difficult, it would be almost impossible, to have Sharia law in full operation and democracy. Democracy could not exist very long.
So Christianity makes a distinction between civil government and the state, between church and state. Does Islam make a distinction between mosque and state?
No, Islam does not. And that's part of the problem in Turkey. The secularists want to have that kind of a distinction. And, you know, even when Ataturk was there, he was accused of being an atheist. He might very well have been one, but he was seen as an atheist because he undid so many of the Islamic practices. And one of them was, for example, that he tried to make a distinction between the mosque and the state, if you will. In fact, he greatly curtailed the mosque. He even prevented Islamic schools teaching religion and secularized that. So Islam itself, however, according to the Quran and according to what you have among the Sunnis, which, of course, is what you have mostly in Turkey, or even the Shiites, which you have mostly in Iran, you do not have a separation of state. To quote Ayatollah Khomeini, who came in power in Iran in 1978, said, for example, Islam is the state and the state is Islam. And that is pretty much what Islam has always stood for. The separation of church and state or mosque and state is called a Christian Western heresy in any true, well-informed person who calls himself a Muslim.
Well, many have seen that the attempts to plant democracy in Iraq over the last 5 years or so do perhaps take their lead from the fact that Turkey was there in the Middle East, close to Iraq, and was for many years arguably a flourishing democracy. If Turkey cannot remain democratic under the political sway and the religious sway of Islam, does that serve as a bellwether for the future of democracy in other places, namely Iraq?
Oh, I think so, definitely. If there's any kind of hope that the people who are for democracy and for a more secular society or to separate the mosque from the state, it was Turkey they would look at. In fact, there's a negative term among pro-Islamists, namely Kemalism. We don't want Kemalism, which really means we don't want what happened in Turkey the last 80 years.
Okay, so another question regarding Turkey has to do with its prospects for entering the European Union. Up until this point, there were voices for and against, but definitely I believe the previous or the outgoing president has worked hard to try and get Turkey to enter or be allowed into the European Union. What do you think the prospects are now?
Well, obviously, if things get worse in terms of Turkey losing its democracy, whatever it has had, it will never get into the West as such. In fact, what's his name, the man, Gol, who's supposed to become the president and was elected as president, but then it was declared null and void, as I said, by the Supreme Court because of the lack of a quorum, has already said several weeks ago, we're not going to make any more concessions to the NATO countries in order to get our membership accepted. So it doesn't look that good.
Should, even if Turkey's able to kind of dodge the bullet on this and remain a secular democracy, yet an Islamic majority, perhaps with only a prime minister who's an Islamist and a president who's a secularist, should, in your opinion, should they be permitted into the European Union? If so, why? If not, why not?
No, I do not think, even if they were to come in under the present situation, I would say not, because to get this is why the Europeans, in many ways, given the fact that they have in many instances capitulated to what's been going on to the Muslims in Western Europe, have still, however, had enough sense of reality, I guess you might say, and not wanting Turkey to become in, because it would even worsen the situation in terms of the Islamic growth and impact in Western Europe. It would, in a sense, encourage all the Muslims in Western Europe more than they ever have been encouraged by Turkey becoming a full-fledged member of the Western of the European Union. I said NATO. I didn't mean that they are NATO. I meant the European Union.
You know, there have been many. The outgoing Prime Minister of Great Britain, Tony Blair, former President of France, who have been concerned that the Muslim population within Europe, within their borders, are in some cases refusing to integrate into European society in some very fundamental ways. And one has to wonder whether or not even a democratic Turkey in the European Union would basically send the message, you don't have to integrate, you don't have to assimilate.
That's quite right. And even if Turkey were to say, let's assimilate, you see, I've argued for a long time that there is really no such thing as a true Islamist, a true Muslim, integrating and assimilating into Western culture. Because in order to do that, you really have to abandon most of your Islamic beliefs. And the idea that we have in Western Europe, and even to some degree here, that the people from that are true believing Muslims, as I would say, are going to become assimilated and integrated is absolutely a pipe dream. Because it means denying of everything that they would stand for. We cannot, and this is the problem, we tend to think that assimilation, integration among the Muslims will take place as it did among the Europeans who came from different parts. But there was one thing that these people had in common. They were basically Christians, and they didn't bring God into the process of whether they should assimilate or not. And this is not the case. You come with an entirely different religious view, namely Islam, that would see itself being attacked and undermined if people become integrated and assimilated. And that's why, for example, it hasn't been happening among the European Muslims over the last, since World War II. They are able to speak the language, but they still keep their customs, they still keep their religion, and they keep their values. In fact, they're demanding even Sharia law in certain parts of Western Europe, including England.
Pope Benedict visited Turkey, I think it was late last year, and he did it for several reasons. I mean, he wanted to connect with the Turkish people and with their government, of course, but he also went there because the oldest roots of the Eastern Orthodox Church are there in Istanbul, and he wanted to meet with the primate there, I believe, in Istanbul. He did this, of course. He also visited a mosque, the Blue Mosque, there as well.
Yes.
How do Christians fare in the still democratic Turkey?
Well, Christians make up less than 1% of Turkey's population. And, of course, this is another thing that has not really made the news, but it should have. Well, just recently, a few weeks ago, three of them were executed, two former Muslims who had become Christian, and another one, a German, at the publishing house because they were involved in distributing and making Bibles available. And, of course, they had their throat slit. Christians have not fared well, or all of Christians in Turkey, they've had very, very limited freedom. In fact, virtually none. They can't even repaint an existing church if they have one without permission, and rarely do they get it. They can't build any new churches. They can't buy any property and to build a new church and the like. And they are not capable of evangelizing, if they will, Muslims. And so we have not heard much about that, but Christians have not had a great deal of freedom. And that's another example, that Turkey has been not that much of a democratic or freedom-oriented country, not at all.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He's author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Thank you for giving us these few minutes of your afternoon, Dr. Schmidt, and thanks for being our guest.
Well, thank you for having me.
LCMS World Relief provides relief around the world for victims of natural and man-made disasters, regardless of whether the victims of those disasters are Christians, atheists, Muslims, Buddhists, regardless of what country they live in. That's what LCMS World Relief is all about. It is certainly intent upon bringing the gospel to those who do not believe, but it does not withhold the care and the concern and the mercy from those who do not believe, and it does not make that care and that concern contingent upon their ability or their willingness to listen to the gospel. They're reaching out to their neighbor in the name of Christ wherever and whenever they can. Christian, Jew, Muslim, whatever. That's LCMS World Relief. Find out more about them. They underwrite issues, etc. They're at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also earmark a donation for any of the things they're doing domestically or internationally and find out all about them. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click the link there. You'll find out what they're up to, and you can earmark a donation for any of those efforts on the part of LCMS World Relief by calling 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Well, tonight at 7, why don't you tune in for the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues, Etc. You might have missed it. Been at work, a little busy running around. We discussed Jesus sending the 72 as part of our ongoing Sunday School lesson series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. We also talked with Suzanne Venker about the monetary worth of stay-at-home moms. We had a brief conversation with Dr. Ben Witherington on an alleged musical mystery discovered at a Scottish cathedral that was featured in the Da Vinci Code. That was just the first hour, and it's rebroadcast tonight at 7 o'clock on AM 850 KFUO. So tune in for that if you missed it or if you just want to listen again. Tomorrow on the program, The New Atheist will be the subject. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest. Sunday night on the national program, Dr. Stephen Hine will join us to talk about the many failed attempts of man to reach God. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.